You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
And so we're going to be in Psalm number 139. If you've got a Bible and you want to turn to it, that's the one we're going to be in, 139. And man, we have learned so much about relating with God from reading these Psalms, or at least I have. That's really been our theme, this idea that God is a relational God. God wants to have a relationship with us. And that's what we see in these examples. These psalms are prayers. They're songs written by various people to God, and they're just filled with wisdom. And this one, no exception at all. So let's just jump right into it here. Psalm 139 for the choir director, a psalm of David. He says, "O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord." Okay, so this is cool. Psalm of praise. David is praising God. And when we do that, that's when we're like appreciating things about God. We're acknowledging the kind of God that God is. And, you know, God, we can talk about God's different attributes, is like how theologians like to talk about it, characteristics of God that make him unique. And David is praising God for one of those attributes. Here, we could call it God's omniscience, which is just a fancy word for all-knowing. God knows everything, which is pretty stunning. We could sort of stop right there and just ponder that for the rest of the day, right? It's a pretty stunning idea. But this is the emphasis. You know everything over and over. You know, you see, you know everything. God knows everything. And that's what David is praising God for. But what makes this section and really this whole psalm really interesting and unique is that as much as it is about God's omniscience, it is just as much about how that relates to David. Look at the emphasis here. "Lord, you have examined my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I am far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I am going to say even before I say it." Do you see that? God is omniscient, and yet David is thinking about what that means toward him as an individual. And so there's a really cool tension here that's all through this psalm that you should watch for, which is that God is transcendent, okay? That's just the word for that God is like way high up, far away. God transcends humanity in many ways. Like truly, this is God Almighty, God with a capital G. And he has many other attributes, right? Yeah, he's all-knowing. That's amazing. He's also all-powerful. His power is unlimited. His ability to create is unlimited. His presence is unlimited. He is forever, forward and backward. God's justice is unlimited. His love is unlimited. He never changes. Like, this is an incomprehensible, transcendent God. And also, God is immanent. And that's just the word for God with us. So here's the incredible thing, is that God is way high up, far away, out of reach, and yet right here, as close as can be. That's the interplay. That's the super interesting tension that David is exploring through this whole psalm. It's really cool. So I've called this teaching God Almighty and me. Little old me and you, right? What is it like for an individual, a little finite mortal, to interact with a transcendent God? How is that even possible, actually? David says, "You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. So he's just like, it's mind-boggling. When I think about your attributes, even for a minute, it blows my mind. And then the fact that you also interact and care for an individual like me, that's so astonishing. He's like, it's too wonderful for me even to compute. How can we possibly relate with an infinite God? It's like a good question. How can I have a relationship with a God that I can't even comprehend little parts of who he is, attributes of his? Like, I literally can't understand him. Can you comprehend infinity? You can't, actually. It's one of the first ways that if you want to like feel the limitations of your brain, try pondering infinity. You get like a blue screen error when you try. I'll never forget in high school physics class, my physics teacher blowing our mind with this. He's like, can you picture an infinite distance? And we're like, okay, you know, I'm trying. He's like, all right, picture a spaceship flying through space at the speed of light. Now, picture a second spaceship flying directly at that first spaceship, head-on collision course, also at the speed of light, but they're so far apart that they will never collide. Can you picture it? No, you can't. You're like, never? Like, I can't. No, I can't get it. David's like, you're infinite in all these ways. It blows my mind. And what's even more mind-boggling is that you've involved me. How can that work? And yet here's what David is praising God for, is that this is possible to have a relationship, an intimate relationship with an infinite God. And it's possible because God makes it possible. That's why he's praising God. It's not that David has ascended, you know, David has reached across to God's transcendency. No, it's the opposite. It's that God has reached down. This is the God who stoops down, who reaches. He says, you place your hand on my head. In the Old Testament, the hand of God, or in the Bible, the hand of God is imagery for God reaching down. God, reaching into humanity, into finite world, that God actually comes down and interacts with us. And it's his power that does that. And what's even more praiseworthy than that and mind-boggling is that this is what he wants to do. That God is, from his transcendent perch, he's like, I want to reach down and I want to interact with you. That is astonishing, that an infinite God is interested in individual men and women. Psalm 8:3. When I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Like, seriously, why would you even think about me? I'm a speck of dust on a speck of dust floating in the universe. Why would you even notice me or care? What are human beings that you should care for them? Yet, you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. God has bestowed something special upon humanity. He says, I created you in my image. Though you're tiny and mortal, I value you. I care a lot about you. And I want to have a relationship with you. It is mind-boggling, actually. So what we're getting here in this psalm is God's infinite attributes applied. God's infinite attributes at work in the individual, ordinary life of a human being. David's saying, God, you know everything. That's amazing. But what's even more amazing is that you know me. You know everything and you know me. And I think that what we'll see is that this begins to speak to some of our deepest needs, because David points out several of God's attributes in this psalm. And each one, I think, gets at, maybe need is the wrong word. It's more like longings, things that all of us as human beings long for in our heart that we really often don't get met in this life, that go unmet often in this life, and yet are met in this perfect God. So for example, here, we all long to be known, right? Don't you, like, you want people to know you. You don't want to be invisible. You want to be seen by other people. You want people to notice and appreciate the things about you. You want people to understand you. Don't you hate not feeling understood? You ever feel that? No one gets me. No one sees me. Long for that. And yet it's actually very hard to get that fulfilled in this life. But it's fulfilled here. He says, Lord, you have examined my heart. His heart, that's like the word for your person. Not just his actions, not just his thoughts. My heart, you've examined me. Examined. How do you feel about that word? You know, what do you examine? You examine like a bug or like a pimple, you know? You're like, what is that? He says, you have examined my heart. So I think there's a little bit of a tension here, actually, which is that, yeah, I have this deep longing. I want to be known and seen, sort of. Because, see, the thing is, I also know that there's things about me that are ugly or not right, right? I want to be known and seen by people, but if they see me, are they going to reject me? And so it's actually a little scary, this idea that God has examined my heart. He says, you see me when I travel and when I rest at home. Everywhere I go, God sees me. How do you feel about that? Like everywhere you go. I remember, you know, when I was in high school, it was before the time of cell phones, okay? And so you had to find a payphone to tell your parents where you were. And my senior year, I got a pager. It's a high-tech piece of equipment. And it was awesome. It actually gave me great freedom because it meant I can go wherever, and if my parents need me, they can get a hold of me. But it also meant that they could get a hold of me. And then I had to call them back and tell them where I was. So that's like a double-edged sword, right? And of course, it's much more pronounced now because we have smartphones. You can find your friends, right? You can track each other. I can see where my kids are on my phone. I see, oh, Tommy's, you know, at the school or whatever. But they can see me. This is a true story. Just like a week ago, I was super hungry. I hadn't eaten. And I drove by Taco Bell. And I was like, oh, man, I shouldn't. But what the heck? So I pull in a Taco Bell and I get this text from Tommy. And it says, oh man, I love Taco Bell. He's manipulating me. He wants me to get him Taco Bell. And I'm like, he's watching me, you know? Little creeper. Can't a man get Taco Bell with a little privacy? He says, you know everything I do. You feel the tension here? You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. What if someone knew all your thoughts? What if you had a little screen on your head that displayed all your thoughts? What would I see? I'd be looking out. They'd be like, how long is this teaching going to go? I have to go to the bathroom. You'd look up here and it would be like, right after this teaching, I'm getting Taco Bell. You know, like, could you have friends if that was the reality? Could you keep your job? Bet not. Okay, so he's saying, you see it all. And so this idea is like tantalizing and terrifying at the same time. Do you want to be seen and known? There's like a powerful voice inside of you that's like, yes, I want to be seen and known. Oh, but that could cause some problems. Because if someone really saw me, would they understand? You know, people are imperfect. If you saw everything there was to see, I'm worried that you wouldn't get me. You wouldn't understand. And if you did understand, you might not like it because I'm not perfect, right? You might reject me. And this is even more terrifying if I say that this is a God who sees all. But here's the resolution. And this is why David can praise God for this. He's not lamenting this. He's praising God. What if there was a person who was able to perfectly know and understand you and yet still wanted to have a relationship with you anyway? And that is the transcendent and immanent God that we see in the Bible who sees everything, who knows everything, and yet still wants to have a relationship with you. A God who is imminent enough to get you and transcendent enough to be able to overcome your sin to have a relationship with you. Here's what Jesus says, Luke 12. What's the price of 5 sparrows? 2 copper coins? Yet God doesn't forget a single one of them. God knows every sparrow. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. God knows the number of hairs on your head. That's very intimate knowledge of you. But then what's he say? He says, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Maybe that freaks you out that he knows everything about you, but know this, you don't need to fear that because he also values you. He cares about you the way that a parent cares about a child. John 10, Jesus, the good shepherd, he says, the sheep hear his voice, the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. I know each one of your names. And he leads them out. I am the good shepherd and I know my own. And my own know me, even as the Father knows me and as I know the Father. As a father knows his son, I know each one of you. How can he do that and still accept me? Because he says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I'll give myself for you so that we can be together. So we long to be known and seen, but this need can only ever truly be met by a God who is both transcendent and imminent. And that is what David is praising God for. And when we realize that he is this way, that I can have that longing to be known and seen met by a God who is good and values me, that makes me want to draw near to him. That makes me want to not hide from him. Do you remember that part in John, Jesus is calling his disciples and he calls Philip and then Philip goes and gets his friend Nathanael. All right, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him who of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's like, dude, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus from Nazareth. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. All right, so Nathanael is skeptical. He's like, I have my doubts. But he goes. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, what does that mean? I don't really know. But evidently, it's something that described Nathanael to himself. Because Nathanael said, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That gives you chills, right? Some private moment. We don't even know what he's talking about. Nathanael knew what he's talking about. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He's like, you know me in a way that no one has ever known me. You're God. Well, David goes on. He says, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. So here's another attribute of God, his omnipresence, that he is everywhere. And so you see here the emphasis, you're there, even there, he says. But again, same as in this first paragraph, it's really about David. If I do this, if I go there, if I go here, if I take up wings and fly off, you're there. You are everywhere and you are with me. It's the same tension. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, that's the highest high and the lowest low. If I ride the wings of the morning, like if I grow wings and fly into the sky, you're there. And if I go down to the ocean, you're there. Here's a cool thing about this. David is in Jerusalem, okay? So the morning, that's the east, right? And so if I fly to the east you're there. If I go to the west, that's the oceans for David. So high as I can go, low as I can go, east as I can go, west as I can go, you're there. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. Even if I could make the light dark, I can't hide from you. And this is his point. I cannot hide from you. And that's the way that he's wording it. Like, even if I wanted to, I can never escape, he says. The word is escape means just what you think it means. I can never get away from your presence. So even if I wanted to, and there is a part of us that wants to, isn't there? Because we have a sin nature that wants to hide from God. We have a guilty conscience sometimes that makes us want to hide. But he's saying, I will never be alone. Ever. Even at Taco Bell. He's there too. What are your deepest secrets? God knows them. You have no secrets with this God. And again, that's exciting and terrifying in the same breath. But here's David's point. His point is, it's not up to me. It doesn't matter if I want you to be with me or not. You are. It's just a fact. And so again, I think this is speaking to a deep human longing, because one of our deepest fears is being alone. None of us want to be invisible. None of us want to be unknown or not understood. And most of all, none of us want to be alone. But he's saying, but praise you, I don't even get a choice in that. I'll never be alone. You never have been alone, and you never will be. So one way you could say it is there's no refuge from God's presence. But another way you could say it is there is always refuge in his presence. And that's really where David is going with this, right? I can't get away from you, but actually, praise God, that's actually a wonderful thing. Why? Because this God is good. He says, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Whoa. You made everything. And you made me. God's transcendence and his immanence. He said, you made all the delicate parts. You wove me. You crafted me together in the womb. You know, think about the mystery of childbirth for an ancient person like David. They don't have, you know, ultrasounds or understand DNA or, you know, fetal development, right? Just comes out a person. And they're like, God made that. And so you think, well, but now we understand all that. So the mystery is dispelled. Au contraire. If you want to, never thought I'd say au contraire in front of a crowd. That didn't happen in rehearsal. Anyway, on the contrary, that sounds much smarter. If you want to get your mind blown, study the science of how a person is made. It is absolutely mind-boggling. All of these little systems, all of these little things that happen automatically that are perfectly and intricately, delicately timed and set into motion, it is absolutely remarkable. And he's simply crediting God for this and saying, this is the work of your hand, the making of life. And it is very incredible. I remember when I was learning about this when we were first having kids, and I was learning all these things like I wondered, how does a baby breathe, right? Because they don't have access to oxygen. Their lungs aren't even formed. How does a baby breathe? And I figured just that probably mom's blood just circulates through the baby. Nope, that's not what happens. Did you know that? Mom's blood and baby's blood never mingle. That's why a baby can have different blood type from mom. They never mingle. Instead, there is an oxygen exchange where the umbilical cord meets the placenta, baby's blood is circulated through there, and mom's blood is circulated through there, and they come right next to each other, so close, but they never touch. But they're so close that gases can be exchanged through capillary action. Oxygen from mom's blood into baby's blood, it's circulated through the body. CO2 comes back and is transferred from baby's blood back to mom's blood and out. Come on, that's cool. I mean, that's so cool. He says, you did that. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion. You want to talk about a secret place, a place where no one, that's the most private place in the world. No one's met you ever. He's like, you were there. You watched each step. I was listening to Radiolab a couple weeks ago, and they were talking about how there is still a stage in the development of a person where that no human being has ever seen. Because an embryo is tiny, you can see it with a microscope, but then it embeds into the uterine wall and you can no longer see it. And so it's like something between day 7 and 14. Scientists still don't really know for sure what happens in those days. No one's ever seen it. But he says, you watched me though. You saw me before I was born. Thank you. It leads him to gratitude. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You ever give thanks for your body? It's an awesome thing, your body. Just pick a part that doesn't get any glory, all right? Take your elbow. No one, you know, poor elbow, no glory. It's amazing. Think about the bone, think about the joint, how it works. Think about the muscles and the blood that comes there to bring, nutrients and whatever, however that works. Think about how that works. Think about the skin that can flex so that you can bend it. And then it like piles up in this little thing right here. That's cool, that's an amazing design. You fall off your bike and skin it, it'll heal. It's tough, right? You've got little hairs on there. You can feel if a mosquito lands on it. It lets you reach. It lets you hug. It lets you use your arm as a pillow. You can put your arm around your wife. You can jack someone in the face. It's awesome. He's just like, thank you. I didn't make it. You did it. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Man, that's wild. You know, you read this and you think, wait, does that mean that like every decision is already made in advance? I don't think so, because the Bible teaches that our choices matter, that we have volitional choices and they have consequences. We can even choose not to follow God, which is why the Bible implores us to follow God, right? I don't think he's saying we don't have any choices. I think he's talking about God's foreknowledge. You saw me, and from that moment that I was born, you knew everything. Before I even existed, you already knew what would happen to me each day. This is God's foreknowledge. And I think we can go a step further. He's talking about being written in a book, that God has a plan. He's talking about a plan that God has for each person, and that is taught in the Bible. You planned everything, and you planned me. Now you have a plan for my life, and this again speaks to another one of our deep longings, which is that we want to matter, and we want to have purpose. You know, none of us wants to wonder, like, what am I supposed to be doing? I want to know that my days count for something, and that I'm doing what I ought to be doing. I'm doing what matters and what counts. But here's the thing, when we try to satisfy that longing without God, we come up short. That's how these longings are. If you look for them, and if you look for another person to perfectly understand you, you're gonna be disappointed. If you look to another person to always be with you no matter what, you're gonna be disappointed. And if you look to another person for meaning and purpose, you are going to be disappointed because that person isn't perfect. That person is not transcendent enough to meet that need. And you know who else isn't? You aren't either. You know, when it comes to finding purpose, we tend to look toward other people to tell us our purpose. Or we're like, wait a minute, I don't want to be written in your book. You know, I'll write my own book. And so we look inward to ourselves for purpose. But we're not transcendent enough either. And so we end up being hungry. We end up being confused. We end up actually being crushed by the burden of trying to figure out, what am I for? We end up asking the question, what am I made for? Just like in Billie Eilish's song that just came out for the Barbie movie. It's a beautiful song, but it's a sad song. What am I made for? And yet, even in that song, she says at the end, maybe someday I will find out. Maybe someday I will know how to feel. Maybe there's something I am made for. This is a deep human longing. What would it mean to be made and not know your maker? That would be tragic. True meaning comes from a transcendent and immanent God, a God big enough, righteous enough to create beings with meaning and immanent enough to care. And that's the God that we're reading about. What would that mean to not know your maker? He says, how precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you're still with me, he says. Your thoughts toward me, you think of me more than there are grains of sand. How many is that? How many grains of sand are there? Surely David doesn't know, right? It's an idiom. I know because I looked it up. It's 7.5 sextillion grains of sand. There's the answer. Mystery dispelled. You have more than 7.5 sextillion thoughts toward me, God. Who do you know who thinks about you more than you think about yourself? Only one person. The transcendent God. God, you think of everything. And somehow, incredibly, remarkably, you think of me too. He says how precious this is to him. God, that's so precious to me. I value that so much that you think of me. And so what we've seen here is that God has perfectly fulfilled these deep longings that we have that we're so often disappointed with in this life. That I am planned, I am made, I am known and seen, I am accompanied, and I am thought of. Thank you, God, he says. Can't meet those needs yourself, and you can't find someone that will meet them either. This comes from God. Do you ever think about why do we even long for these things? You know, it seems like, of course, no one wants to be alone. Of course. Yeah, but why? Everybody wants to be perfectly understood. Of course. But why? Especially given the fact that no one can perfectly do that in the world, and considering the fact that it's also kind of scary to us. Why do I long for something that also freaks me out? Isn't that weird? But it's not weird if you consider that I'm made by a God who is a certain way. If I'm made for him, if I'm made to have a relationship with him, then actually that makes perfect sense. And of course I will long for those things until the day that I die or the day that I meet the one who made me. C.S. Lewis says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. It's a good point. You're made for these things. You're made to be known. You're made to matter, and you know it because you long for it, even though it scares you. The good news is that you can know this God. To be made and not know your maker, that is a tragedy. To be planned and not know the plan, to matter and not get why, that would be a tragedy. And that's why God stoops. That's why he reaches down. That's why God intervened through his son. That's why he sent his son to take our sin out of the way so that we can be with this God. That's why he sends Christians into the world with his message and says, tell everyone the good news, which is this: you can know this God. Even though you've got problems, even though you're imperfect, he already knows you. He already wants you. And you can come and know him. And if you call out to him, if you say, yes, I want to be made right with you, I want Jesus's death on the cross to pay for my sins so that the way can be open between us. I want to know you, God. Then he says, then you will. Then we have a relationship and you will know him a little at first, imperfectly, and then a little more and a little more through this life. And then someday in eternal life, you'll know him perfectly. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. He already knows you, but he wants you to know him. And that's the great invitation of the Bible. Now, we could stop right there, but there's a little bit more that David wants to say to us. Verse 19, he says, oh God, if only you would destroy the wicked. Get out of my life, you murderers. They blaspheme you. Your enemies misuse your name. Oh, Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I despise those who oppose you? Should he? Yes, he says, I hate them with total hatred, for your enemies are my enemies. Oh, boy. Should have stopped. Probably. Ben, why would you pick, got 150 Psalms to pick from? Why'd you pick one with a giant landmine at the end? Well, here's the thing. We should not be afraid to step on the Bible's landmines, okay? We just need to think about them a little bit and really understand what's being said here. This is cringy to us for obvious reasons. I mean, I hate them with hatred. That does not sound very Christian. I don't allow my kids to say, I hate you, in my house. Didn't I just stand up here a couple months ago and preach to love your enemy? That's like what the whole book of 1 Peter is about. Bless those who bless you. Bless and do not curse. How do we make sense of this? Well, let me just make a couple brief observations. First of all, one, David's enemies are a theme in Psalms. So to us as a modern reader, this comes right out of left field. Whoa, why are we hating on people now all of a sudden, right? But actually, if you read the Psalms of David, it makes perfect sense. He's always talking to God about his enemies. David is a warrior king. He's surrounded by hostile enemies. He has people against him within his own country too, people lying about him, people trying to move the country away from God. Okay? And so David is, his life is fraught with enemies. That's the main tension in his life. And he's constantly talking to God about it. So it's not surprising if you read the literature of David that he takes this praise and then applies it to this situation in his life. Two, the impulse here arises from his praise. He spent this whole psalm praising God. I'm so grateful to you. It's so mind-bogglingly amazing. Thank you for the way that you are and that you care about me. And from that, then when he turns to his enemies, he's like, oh, and they hate you. I love you and you love me, but they hate you. And so the impulse arises here that it's like, well, I hate that. If you say to someone, I love my dad on Father's Day, and they say, well, I hate your dad. Yeah, well, we're enemies then, right? Number three, the Psalms are raw and real expressions of emotion. This is a point that we've made throughout. They are unvarnished. They're not cleaned up. In the Psalms, people tell God how they feel. And that's what David is doing here. He's telling God how I feel. And how I feel is like, I hate those guys. That's the truth. That's how I feel about it. So it's an expression of emotion. You can see he says there, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I just, he's kind of asking God. And I think David might not be sure if this is right or not, because look what he says next. He says, search me, God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, and point out anything in me that offends you. So he's confessed, these are anxious thoughts that he's having. I don't know if this pleases you or not, and I don't want to say anything that displeases you, but here's how I feel, is that those people who hate you, I hate them. That's how I feel about it. But I don't know if it's right. I think the most important part to understanding this is the first part, verse 19. He says, oh God, if only you would destroy the wicked. Don't skip that part. If only you, God, would destroy the wicked. This is called a prayer of imprecation. Okay, and in an imprecatory prayer, I'm seeing something unjust. I'm seeing something evil. I'm reacting to the evil that I see, but I'm not myself taking action. Instead, I'm turning it over to God, because God is the only one in the position to be a perfect judge. What do you need to be a perfect judge of evil? You need to be transcendent and eminent. And so he's saying, God, I see something evil, but I'm gonna deal with that through prayer, not through vengeance. He's not saying, watch me, I'm gonna destroy the wicked. He's saying, this makes me so mad. These murderers, these people who hate you, I wish you would do something about it. But do you see how he doesn't get into God's seat of judge? He says, you're in that seat, I'm not, but I can talk to you about it. Something else that should be said here is that it's not inconsistent with the New Testament. So some people resolve this by saying, well, this is Old Testament thinking. You know, in the Old Testament, it was okay to hate people, but it's not in the New Testament. I don't think that works, because I don't think this is a contradiction, actually. Yes, it is true that in the New Testament, we have a lot more revelation. We have the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus taught us to love our enemy. That is true. But I don't think that there's necessarily a contradiction here. So let me just remind you of a New Testament verse that we studied here a few months ago, Romans 12:9. Paul tells Christians in the New Testament, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. What should my attitude be toward evil? You should hate evil. And there's plenty of it in this world. And you shouldn't love it. You should hate it. Cling to what is good. But then he tempers that. You're not the judge, though. So he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's God's seat to be the judge. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you say, okay, so here's the love your enemies idea. See, it's a New Testament idea. He's quoting the Old Testament. That's Proverbs 25:21. David probably knew this verse. Okay? This is, the point that I'm making is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are consistent, and that they both say, your reaction to evil is that you should hate evil, but you're not the judge. And so you should trust God to be the judge, and you should look for ways to bless the evil people in your life. It's consistent through the Old and New Testament. So where I kind of land on this, what do I think this is? I think this section is just an expression of alignment and loyalty to God. Look at the last verse. For your enemies are my enemies. He spent this time praising God. I can't believe this transcendent God cares about me, is for me, and therefore I'm for you. And that means if they're against you, God, then I'm against them, because I side with you. That's what he's saying here. Your enemies are my enemies. And it makes me think of the promise that God made to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you. And in you, all the families of the world will be blessed. It's like David's just repeating the sentiment back to God. They curse you, so I'm against them. but I don't know if it's right. You're the judge. You're the transcendent one. Search me, God, know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Point out anything that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. This is what we could call like a bookend. Because how did the psalm begin? You've examined my heart and you know everything about me. And so how does it end? So do that. So know me. So examine me. So test me. Help me get my heart right, since you're the one who already knows it. And then finally, he says, lead me along the path of everlasting life. I actually think that that is the practical application of this whole psalm of praise. Where does he end up? So lead me. You know me, you see me, you planned me, you made me. And that leads necessarily to the thought that you should be in the lead. Lead me, God. Lead me in the everlasting way. That's God's way, the way of the transcendent God. I want my feet to be lined up with that. And you can see that as you look back through the psalm. What's the hand of God doing through this psalm? He says, you guide me. Your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. Or how about in verse 5? You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Put your hand on my head and steer me. You ever take a little kid like to the mall and they're wandering in front of people and you can just kind of be like, this way. So it's actually a great image. Where is God's hand? It's on his head. It's also in front of him. It's also behind him. He's like, put your whole palm over me in this life. God, show me where to go. Come along beside me like an entourage, helping someone through a crowd. It's a pretty cool image. This is the essence of a relationship with God. He does the providing, we do the following. And that's how it works. So if you're here today and you don't know this God, the thing I want you to know is that he does know you. And he values you and he has a plan for you and you matter immensely to him. And that he wants you to know him and that has been made possible through Jesus Christ. That you can do that today. You can have a conversation with God today and be right with him and begin to know him. And if you already do know him, then I think that the message of this psalm is that you should let him be the leader of your life, that you should let him, let his hand go before you and behind you and above you as you go through this life. So there's Psalm 139. God, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the truths that are taught and reinforced here. All I can really say is that I agree with David that this is too wonderful for me. This is too far above for me to understand even. But I can understand it enough to give thanks for it and to know that you are the kind of God who we're made for. And so I pray for each person in this room today that you would help them find and take the next step toward you, whatever that is for wherever they are, that they'd be able to take that next step toward you, draw near to you, and be led with your hand upon their head through this life. Amen.